We're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning, if you turn there, as we continue in our study in the book of Jonah. It's quite a journey this man has taken us on, and it's not over yet. So we are in chapter 3, and I'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it, the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And so this we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Help us to understand what's going on here. Help us understand more of your character in the midst of this. And we thank you, Lord, that you're our great teacher. So, Father, we give you this time, and it's with open hearts, Father, we receive your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are as we go and continue our study. We could probably summarize chapter 1 as rebellion against God. And if you notice that in that rebellion, that it involved other people, and so how rebellion affects others. And quite a bit, by the way, they weren't just being tossed about, their lives were being put in a position where they were afraid of their very lives. So you look at chapter 1, it's rebellion and how rebellion affects people. Chapter 2 is all about brokenness and renewal before the Lord. So we know from chapter 1 that Jonah was thrown into the ocean expecting to die, and God had mercy on him. And so it can be labeled renewal, if you want, brokenness and renewal before the Lord. Chapter 3 is a chapter about obedience. But if you notice in this chapter 2 that it concentrates more on the effects of obedience and people who are affected by obedience than even on Jonah himself. Just like chapter 1, his disobedience affected the sailors. It concentrated a lot on what the sailors were going through. Chapter 2 was all about Jonah and brokenness and him getting his act together before the Lord with gratitude. Chapter 3 is about Jonah being obedient and how it affects others in a positive way. And so you see this going through the book of Jonah. And then next week it's going to be all about Jonah again and how he responds to the good things that were happening in chapter 3, which kind of makes you scratch your head. And so here we have this going on and what the Lord is doing. And one of the things in chapter 2, if you look at that, is it's a story of repentance. It's an account of repentance. Actually, chapter 3 is 2. But in chapter 2, it's personal repentance. In chapter 3, it's corporate or national repentance. And so there's a lot about repentance in this book, and it's something that we should really, you know, think about and understand, because repentance is something we really hear a lot about, asking for forgiveness for sin. We live in a culture that doesn't have any idea what sin is, number one, just like with Jody and the prayer request about what's going on in our schools. I mean, that's reprehensible. When you think about what Satan is doing to alter the mind of a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, it just makes you angry. And here we are. I mean, we're looking at these things. Kavanaugh, I'm not going to go too much into it, but I was so livid mad that I the things that were coming out of my mouth, you probably didn't want to hear. But we live in treacherous times. And as a people of God, we must understand that and become very determined to live our lives that reflect Christ very well. Because that's what God has called us to. And we must think about that. See, the thing with Jonah is that the times were bad too. They were. And God gave him an assignment like he does all of us, and it was to live as a godly man. And what he decided to do was run from that. And God said, "You're not running from me. because you're mine. And what he did is he brought this man through brokenness, and he made this man understand that God is much bigger than he is, and God's ways are much bigger than his ways, and that he'd better fulfill God's will, because those times were really bad too. And we're talking about the southern kingdom, which was steeped in, or the northern kingdom at that point, which still existed, was steeped in sin, steeped in idol worship, steeped in sacrificing babies to Molech, and Baal worship, and things that were just incomprehensible for us to understand in the debauchery, in the sexual sin and everything that was going on, God's people that were like that. And so he understood those things. And if anything, it should have sensitized him to the will of God and with a determination to live and fulfill God's will no matter what the cost was. But yet what he did is he chose, and I'm going to slam him, he chose to become very self-centered, very selfish, and he refused to fulfill God's will, which was a very sinful attitude before a holy and just God. And so what we see in the character of God as he deals with this man is we see kindness, we see mercy, we see grace, we see a tremendous love of God toward a man who did not deserve it, but that's what mercy is all about, because mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. And here we are living as a people in a country that is changing on us, in a mentality that is becoming more and more confusing, and seeing this outright evil expressing itself in ways we never thought possible. It has changed. For those of us who have lived, I'm 62 years old. You know, I came from the hippy-dippy movement, whatever, you know, was involved in all of those things, but never, even in the midst of all that, and the sexual revolution, and the sex, drugs, rock and roll mentality, and all that we saw coming out of the 60s and 70s, which, by the way, I believe, provided the foundation of where we are today. I've never seen anything as debauched as it is. And it's getting progressively worse. And so what do we do as a people of God? And God is challenging us to live as godly men and women in these times. And if that means that we suffer for it, we suffer for it. If it means that we lose because of it in this culture and whatever that might be, then we lose. And we can do things, I believe, in taking a stand in subtle ways that influence as well as in overt ways. And so here you have this man. And so what God did is he said, you're not running from me, Jonah, because I have things that I want to do through you, and I'm going to basically break you of your sin out of love for you. And that's what he did. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 3. What a tremendous book this has been. I mean, for me to look at it and to read it and to study it has just changed my perspective, like Scripture is meant to do, about so much of the character of God and how he works and shows mercy to people that aren't deserving of mercy. And listen, there are people today, when we look at them and our hearts just, my heart just swells up with hatred toward what I see them expressing. Those people still deserve God's mercy. And we pray for them. And that perhaps they would come to their understanding of a need for a Savior. And so here we are, and that's where we are in this country. And that's what we're dealing with. And it's going to get progressively worse. And it's up to us whether or not we're willing to take a stand on the foundation of Christ and what he's provided for us to express that imputed righteousness that has been given to us as men and women who have been blood-bought and who have this secure understanding of what we have in store for us in the future. But yet God has us here. And so how shall we live? And so we're going to look at what this man does here. So we get this, and I'll just read this. I'll just read at the end of chapter 2, and the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. Now, listen, there's Jonah, and all of a sudden he's in this fish, and there's this great gush. I imagine it was a gush of water, right? Fish comes up to the shore, opens his mouth, and when he says it's vomit, come on. So it's got to be this flush of water, and who knows what else was in there, right? And there he is, and he's looking, and perhaps the sun was shining. Perhaps it was a nice day, and he's looking, and he's laying there on the beach, and he's wondering what in the world just happened. Okay, so now this is the question. Where was he vomited? Did you ever think about that? Because we read this, and it just said he was vomited, and all of a sudden then in 3:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So all we know is the fish vomited him, and then all of a sudden the word came a second time. What's the time frame? What's going on? Did you ever think about that? Where was he vomited? Now I'm sitting there, and maybe I'm a little thick, I don't know, but I'm sitting there Friday night, 7, 8 o'clock at night, and I'm sitting there at my desk going, I wonder where he was vomited. It's really a good way to spend your Friday night, right? So Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, is landlocked, with the Mediterranean Sea being nearly 500 miles away, or 500 miles to Israel, right? And so what he had to do is he had to reach the Mediterranean coast and from there head east, cross the nation of Israel, and walk more than 500 miles. Okay, so logic tells you that he was probably vomited back where he started. Got it? Probably in Joppa near Tel Aviv. Anybody, it's beautiful out there for those who have been there. I mean, it's breathtaking to see the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and how blue it is, and to experience the sun and the sunsets and everything else. And that's why I'm saying when he was vomited, chances are he was vomited right back in Israel, in his beautiful setting, the Mediterranean Sea. Otherwise, think about this, as I was thinking about that. The fish would have had to travel the length of the Mediterranean, right? West, go, and then once it got there, where Italy is, it would have had to have gone down south then and gone around the continent of Africa, the whole way around, back into the Indian Ocean, and back up to the Persian Gulf, and then puke him out there. And then he would have had to walk up, right? Now think about it. And so we're talking about roughly, let's see here, 5,300 miles, nautical miles, in order for him to be vomited into the Persian Gulf. It makes more sense that what the Lord did is had that fish turn around and vomit him back where he was starting from. And we can draw a lot from this, but it's interesting in rebellion how the Lord brings us back to where we should have been to begin with, right? And so there he is. Now, in that, it would have given him time. Because I'm like, so he gets vomited and all of a sudden he gets the word of the Lord and now he's preaching to Ninevites. Well, let me tell you, he probably wasn't in good shape when he was out laying on the beach. He had been inside. He had the stomach acid that would have bleached his skin white. It was about 105, 108 degrees inside there. He wasn't in good shape when he got vomited out. And he's laying there, and what the Lord did is he allowed him time to get it together, to bathe, to eat, to recover from the effects of his rebellion, like he does with us, before he starts to produce fruit through us again. And he gave him time to get strong and to be able to make the 500-mile journey. Can you imagine? I don't even like driving 500 miles, let alone knowing that I have to walk 500 miles. This wasn't easy. And so he got himself ready, time to get together, and then he went to Nineveh. What was he thinking on the trip? I think, I always try to, it's kind of fun when you do this. I mean, at least it is for me. I always try to put myself in their shoes. I try to be there. It helps me to visualize. It helps me to maybe understand the heart of this man, because we're all, right, men and women who deal with different things. He's gone through an extreme emotional experience. And what God was doing was, because God loved him, was ministering to him and helping him to come to grips with what his rebellion had meant for him. And there he is, and he's walking along. And he's understanding the importance of obedience, like John 14:21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. He's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You see how important obedience is to the Lord. And so there he is. Maybe he realized that his disobedience had almost cost the lives of the sailors. Perhaps he understood that trusting God and being faithful go hand in hand, that they're not inseparable. He certainly understood that we can never truly run away from God and expect him to remain neutral toward us. He never is and never does. And it's best to learn early on that if you try to run away from the Lord, sooner or later he's going to catch up. Not that he ever had to run after us and do what is necessary to bring us back onto the path of righteousness. And so he had a lot to think about, and he had a lot to understand about what his rebellion meant. And so he's walking to Nineveh right where God wanted him to begin with, walking up the road. Wonder maybe what happened, I don't know. And we're given no indication that he was intimidated at this point by his assignment. He knew what he had to do. I just want to read point one as we go on. In his mercy, and this is the thing about the Lord, because God gives us all second, third, fourth, fifth chances, because that's who God is. In his mercy, God gave Jonah a second chance at living in the joy of obedience and peace. And that's what it means, living in obedience to God. It's living in, with joy and peace in the Lord. And the lessons he learned are lessons the Lord wants us to learn so that we never have to go through brokenness, the same kind that Jonah went through. He learned that rebellion never ends well and that it always is better to trust and obey God above self. And those are the things I know that he learned, because he doesn't want to take us through brokenness. You know? And he doesn't want us to buy into what we've been talking about as far as what this culture is. We have got to make sure that we are thinking very clearly from a scriptural standpoint of view. And so we're going to bring this up a little later because it's a word of God that they responded to. But we have to make sure that we're thinking very clearly about what it means to live as sons and daughters of God in this generation. We've got to have clear thinking. And if we don't, we're in a lot of trouble, because what we do then is we invite nothing but compromise, nothing but hardship, nothing but living outside of the will of God. And God has called us to be his people who live in his will with joy, with expectation, with wanting to. And so we as a people have been called to do that in this time. I don't know what it means for us in this culture. I don't know what 5 years are going to bring. Are you kidding me? And what they're doing now in this culture. Can you imagine another 5 years, another 10 years? And I'll still be able, hopefully if God gives me the years, I'll still be able to be cognizant enough, hopefully, and aware enough to be determined to live well for my God. God doesn't want to bring us through brokenness. You think about the Lord giving second chances. None of us would be where we are today if God hadn't given us second, third, fourth chances. Because he's a merciful God toward us and loves us very much. Praise God for that. Where would I be if he hadn't given me those chances? It's hard to tell. And that's his way, and that's the way of Jesus. So here he is, and he's walking along. I don't know how long it took him, a month, you know. Can you imagine a man, you know, sleeping on the ground? It's crazy. And he probably had bedding or whatever. And there he is, and he sees the city walls at a distance, tall walls, walking up to the city. And he's outside of the city gates. And he knows God's will without a doubt. And he goes here, and we see this. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord in verse 3 and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. Notice how God describes Nineveh. He calls Nineveh important. A very important city. A visit required 3 days. And that's a pretty large city when you're walking on foot 3 days. And so, you know, you get the naysayers saying, well, you know, it couldn't be true. That city didn't exist. Nobody could. It would have to be too huge. And really, when they did excavations in that, the circumference inside was 7.5 miles. And so probably what they're referring to is the region, the larger metropolis. And it was more like 60 miles. And that involved just sort of like the suburbs and things like that that we have today. And so there he was, and he was given this message. And it was only six words. And I'll just read that. He said this in verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you." He obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. And so here he was, and he was to proclaim this in verse 4. On the first day, there he walks into the city. He is known and recognized as a Hebrew. They see him as a Jew, because Jews just had that look about them, right? They knew, because listen, they have been fighting against the northern kingdom for years. And so they recognize this Jew coming into the city, and he must have been speaking in a very powerful voice. He must have been speaking in a way that the Lord was projecting his voice, because the Lord had a message for them, and he wanted to hear that. And he said this, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And there he is walking through. Listen, do you ever experience those nut jobs? I just had to say it, you know. They're out there and they're screaming at the top of their lungs and doing this and that and everything else, and they're proclaiming whatever. And some are proclaiming repent. That's all right, you know. I'm not going to call them that. But other ones that are just clearly, and they might have looked at him and are wondering, who in the world is this guy saying that? Let's look at point 2. And it says this, the power of God's word. Now, this is what's really important, I believe, and what God wants us to understand. Open the eyes of the Ninevites to see their need for repentance. They would never have come to see their need if God had kept his word from them. His word never returns void. A person is incapable of changing God's way without the power of God's word piercing the soul and the spirit to judge the attitude of the heart. Okay, so what was happening here? It wasn't Jonah's word, it was God's word. And what the Lord was doing was giving them truth. And we understand that the word of God is powerful. And it was the word of God that got their attention. Not Jonah's word, but the word of God. And we can go a lot of different places. The thing to remember is that the people of Nineveh were important to the Lord. They just were. And we can go a lot of different places here. The godless senators and congresspeople, the ones that infuriate us, the ones that are passing laws, the ones that are allowing abortion to continue, the murder of babies, they're important to the Lord. And I get convicted about that because hatred wells up in my heart toward them. And if we're honest about any of those things, some of us would admit to that and maybe some wouldn't. But the thing that I'm understanding as I study the Word of God is that their souls are important to God. And they're Satan's minions. And they don't even know it. So here they are. And what happened as a result of God extending his grace, love, and mercy to them. And the thing is that he didn't hate them, but desired that none should perish but come to repentance. The result probably was one of the biggest revivals ever experienced in history. How about that? And you would never remember me reading about that, and we could go to Nahum and read about what they were like. Chapter 3 is all about how bloodthirsty they were, how cruel they were, what they did to their enemies, how their enemies ran in fear, how they would just pillage and rape and kill and destroy, and they loved violence and they loved to see people in pain. I mean, it's indescribable the way the Assyrians were. And here they go through one of the biggest revivals ever experienced in history. And the reason is because Jonah preached the word of God. Not his word, the word of God. I'll just read point A. I think I just read that. Yeah. about the power of God's word opening the eyes of the Ninevites. And we think about that. I just want to read 2 Peter 3, and it's here in the outline because this is the thing. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, this word repentance, and we'll get into this a little bit, because that's exactly what this city did, was repent. It's very important for us to understand, because with repentance is an understanding of a holy God, a just God, a true God, a God who exists, creator of all mankind, a God that every individual will answer to. And with repentance is a humbling of ourselves before a mighty God and crying out to him for mercy, for forgiveness. And that's what's so powerful about chapter 3. And what God wanted was the Ninevites to come to repentance. That's what he wanted. And without the preaching of God's word, a heart will never change. A heart will never repent. It won't know how to change. It won't understand godly sorrow or conviction. It won't understand the character of God. It won't understand the power of the cross and salvation. Without the word of God, it won't understand the sacrifice that Jesus made, or who he truly is, or what he means for us. Without the preaching of God's word, there is no wisdom whatsoever for life or godliness. None whatsoever. And what these Ninevites needed was the word of God. And they would never have known their need for repentance without it. And there'd be no whatsoever turning to the Lord. Now, this is the thing. You know, we understand that the enemy attacks on different fronts, right? I mean, he's attacking morally. He's attacking in the school systems. He's attacking and getting 8-year-olds to question their sexuality. He's attacking on so many different fronts, from the drug scene right on down the line. And we're getting attacked along different lines and all that. Another way that he's attacking is that he's attacking in the church by minimizing the importance of the Word of God. And what he wants to do is basically say that we don't really want to get too involved with the Word of God, or too exegetical with the Word of God, or too theological with the Word of God. We don't want to go that route whatsoever, because it really doesn't produce the result in the lives of people that it should be producing. We want to make it an attractive church. We want to make it a church where people can come and feel good about themselves, so that when they leave, they're all happy, you know, and they're praising God, and they're listening to their praise music, and isn't life good and everything else? And meanwhile, they haven't been fed anything other than the philosophy of man and the philosophy of the world. And it's happening in the churches too. And so he's attacking through the church. And we must be aware of it. If it wasn't for the word of God, the Ninevites would never come to know or understand their need for repentance. So don't neglect the word. We need it. For without it, we would have no understanding of how to live for the Lord. Just Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And I don't know about you, but I need the word of God to judge my heart, because I don't trust it. It deceives me every day. Did you ever pray, and I know that most of us do, for the day when we will be finally released from this body, in this sin nature, in the deception of this life, to embrace truth in its fullness? Why not embrace truth as the Holy Spirit enables us in its fullness now, as we learn to live as people of God? So there he was, and he proclaimed this message to them. What a powerful message. Let's just read it. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. So it's a simple prophecy of judgment. And God was the powerful force behind it, a powerful force of persuasion. And then he goes here and he says in verse 5, and the Ninevites, what did they do? And I underline it, believed God. The Ninevites, collectively. Now, can you imagine this? Guy walks through the gates, this huge city, I mean, it's got to be teeming with thousands upon thousands of people. And he's hollering the message of God, walking up through, and no doubt throughout 3 days throughout the region. And what do the people do? Instead of looking at him as a nut job, crazy, they took his word for what it was. They believed who? Not Jonah, but God. And it's God's word that changes us. That's why it's so important that churches preach the word of God. Not opinion, not somebody coming up as a personality and making wowing everybody. Oh, isn't he great? I love him and all that kind of stuff. Whatever. Don't ever do that to me. Because I'm not very lovable. You don't know me. I just get cranked sometimes. Don't you get cranked? I just go crazy cranked. Praise God that we have a God that's in control, right? Praise God for that. He's got it all under control. Because, man, there are times that I don't. I barely know how to think sometimes concerning these things. But then we're given the precious word of God. And so what they did is they believed God, and what they did then is they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And I'll just read point B. The message that God gave the Ninevites was one of imminent judgment if they did not repent. You know that that is the message today? That God is still expressing the same judgment, the same message. It's imminent. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And then the tribulation period comes. The church is raptured before the tribulation period. We firmly stand on that. And then the judgment of God for 7 years comes upon this world as a whole. And then after the judgment, that terrible wrath of God being poured out, Jesus comes and reigns for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. And the whole world has changed. And we will be there. We will be present. Those of us who know Christ today will be in our glorified bodies helping him to run things during the millennial reign of Christ. But that message is loud and clear, just like it was for them. And so here they are, and it was imminent judgment. And then their response shows us that sin, no matter how bad, has no power over the grace, love, and mercy the Lord offers to sinners in need of a Savior. And what happened when they believed the Word of God is they realized that they needed a Savior. They needed saved from their sin. And what's powerful in all this is that they actually name what it is. So we're given next is a picture of what godly sorrow looks like. For someone, or in this case, a great city or people group, when God moves a heart to realize what sin is and what it does to self and others. What we're given is a picture of repentance. Repentance is rarely preached today. The effects of sin, what it is, because it's unpopular. So here they are, and they come to that realization, and they realize that sin is against God, and they ask him for forgiveness. And what's interesting is the king himself came to understand these things. And I'll just say this, there was probably more to his message than just these 5 or 6 Hebrew words. Now, maybe he talked to the king. I mean, it's okay to read between the lines, but it seems that the king came to an understanding that shows that he had more knowledge about what was going on than what we've read here concerning repent. And so we see that, and I'll just read verses 6 through 9 as we look at this. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call," notice this, "urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And what we're given here is a picture of repentance. And I want to open that up a little bit so that we come to an understanding of repentance in the different stages and how it affects people in different ways. The first thing they did is they called on God immediately. They realized that they had to turn to God, which means being polytheistic, right? Which means that they came to an understanding that God was the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. Who put that in their hearts? Why all of a sudden change their thinking? Listen, when I got saved and I came to understand my need to get on my knees and ask forgiveness for my sin and repent, and when I came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I asked him into my life, who gave me that knowledge and that understanding? God did. His word did. I just didn't pull it out of the sky and have it all of a sudden be a part of who I am. God is the one who opened my eyes to see, just like he did with the king and the Ninevites. That's a powerful God. And he's working that way today in so many different ways. And what they did, like with me and like with everybody else here, what it did for them is say, we need to immediately call out to God and address this issue that God has made us aware of. Another thing that they did in calling out to God, which was repentance, another thing that they did is they were honest about their sin and called it for what it was, evil and violent. And it just says here, and I'll just, in just going down through here, and they said they were covered with sackcloth, they let everyone call urgently on God, and then they gave up their evil ways and their violence. He said, give up your evil ways and your violence. They called sin for what it is. Not a mistake. Can you imagine? Oh, I made a mistake. No, dude, you sinned. Really? A mistake. Well, I made a mistake, you know, and it was because my mommy was this way and this and that. No, dude, it was. Call for what it is. Right? And this God wants us to be honest about our sin. Let's. Oh, yeah. I mean, I'm not saying you're going to walk away real happy about any of this today, but I really don't care. What I do care about is that we're right with God, right? Because I need brothers and sisters in Christ who are right with God. And so they were honest about their sin. He wants us to be dead honest about what's going on in our hearts, about what we're thinking, about the actions we have taken, about the things we have done, about the deceit we've embraced. And to be dead honest before him. God, this is what I've been thinking. This is what I've been doing. Have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Okay, I'm good now. Are you? He wants us to be honest about it. He wants us to call on him about it. And it's not true repentance unless there's a truly godly sorrow over it. Right? It's not, I've made a mistake. No, I've sinned. It's this reprehensible thing. It's different than penance. You know, what's penance? You know, oh, I'll pay for an indulgence and I'm good. You know, I'll throw some money in the plate. I'll do this. I'll make it a works kind of a thing. I'll make up for it, God. And that's not repentance. And the other thing I believe is just words. And as a result of being just words, guess what? The blood of Christ isn't going to cleanse. Just 1 John 1. 1 John is such a tremendous book. I'm glad the youth group's going through it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. So what did they do? They called out to God. Secondly, they were very honest to God about their sin. They knew that they were an evil people. They knew that they were a violent people, and they loved it. All their, you know, you go back, like I read about how there's records of it, you know, carved in stone about countries fleeing, about men being impaled on poles, about all kinds of different things. They loved their violence. And God made them woefully aware of what that meant to him. Another thing, and we just alluded to it, another thing that they humbled themselves before the Lord. The king, the leader, a powerful figure in the lives of the people, set an example. And this is what he said, put on sackcloth. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call. And that was the thing that they did back then. They just took off his robe. He took off everything. And what he did is he put on this made of whatever, burlap or whatever it might have been. I don't know what sackcloth was made of. Maybe I should have done some more research on that. And what they did is they took off anything that would have been comfortable to them and became uncomfortable as they humbled themselves before the Lord because they realized that their sin was filthy. And it was uncomfortable for them to embrace it at that point. And without a humbling of ourselves before the Lord, without an emptying of self, there's no true repentance. None. And if somebody offers an excuse of any kind, a blame shifting, well, I did it because this person did that to me, and this is what happened to me 20 years ago, or whatever, and they go through this gyration of whatever excuses it is, justifying in any way their sin, it's not true repentance. And then what they did is they turned from their sin. And that's what we've heard it time and time again, Metanoia, it's a changing of the mind. It's a 100-degree turning from sin. We've got that. We've had that drilled into our heads, that kind of thing. But here they give the picture of it, and I'll just read it. Let them give up their evil ways. Let them give up. Let them give up. Let them give up that sin. And this is the king saying it. Where did he get that kind of wisdom but from God himself? And so they turned. And we have in these verses a very powerful example of what repentance looks like from an evil people who did not deserve God's mercy. And we think about that. We think about salvation. That's why, really, when you give the gospel message, it's important to understand that repentance is to be a part of that. Because if it isn't a part of that, basically a person is trusting in Christ or believing that they are and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus, not really fully grasping the fact that sin was the reason why there's been an alienation from God to begin with. And that he died on the cross, he bore our sins on the cross. He bore all the debauchery that we experienced from the abortions to the sexual abuse to sexual trafficking, you name it. He felt it. And it's repentance is to be a part of salvation. It does not save us. What it does is it means that we humble ourselves before a holy and righteous Savior who died for us and bore our sins on the cross, recognizing that that's what he did. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know this in Romans 3. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. And what we did is we came to understand that and we humbled ourselves, asked for forgiveness, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And then we dedicated our lives to him. Right? Absolutely. As sons and daughters of the living God. We did not dedicate our lives to no one else, to nobody else, to no system, to no philosophy, to nothing else that this world has to offer but to Christ alone. And I believe he's calling a people to take a stand today. We must take a stand. And if we're not willing to do that for the sake of comfort or for the sake of going not really wanting to or for the sake of holding on to whatever pettiness we want to, then what are we doing? I just love this example of what the Ninevites, these Ninevites, responded to the word of God, and they humbled themselves before God in brokenness and through true repentance. You think about what repentance means. We think about ourselves. Listen, we are forever forgiven, forever cleansed, forever his. And when it comes to repentance, some go through what the Ninevites have gone through. We can't We just can't say, well, if you haven't gone through this kind of repentance, it's not repentance at all. Some have gone through what the Ninevites have gone through, an intense brokenness over their sin that has them crying out to God. And this can be a non-believer coming to know Christ, coming to grips over how they've lived and what they've done, murder, adultery, sex trafficking, drug trafficking, knowing that their goods that they have sold have caused others to die of overdoses. Tremendous and horrendous things that they've done to people. And there they are, and God showing them mercy draws them. And they're broken over what they've done. Some who have been involved in the cruelty and the violence and the things that go on in this culture. And then it can be a believer who's run away from God and gotten involved in the world in very damaging ways. And they realize that and they come to that. Others just understanding their need to humble themselves before the Lord with sincerity of heart, bowing before Him, crying out for mercy. And mercy extends to both, as it is extended to us, that in the sincerity of our repentance, God forgives. I'll just read point C, and just the response of the Ninevites to God's mercy gives us a picture of being broken over sin. And here they were in their dismay, revulsion, shock, and disgust. And that's what they felt toward who they were. They humbled themselves before God and cried out to Him with a strong desire to turn from it. They were honest before Him, named it for what it was, and wanted nothing to do with it. And as His forever saints, which is what we are, we must be aware of sin, keep honest about it, turn to Him, turn from it, and stay cleansed so that we, what, can remain fit for the Master's use. Right? So here they are, and I'll just read verse 10. These people were genuine in their repentance, and God saw it. And this is the result. When God saw what they had done and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. He had compassion. Now, what's interesting with that, in turning from issuing forth judgment, is the word that's used of God there is a word used for repentance. And it's not that God repented of anything. He didn't do anything. God, what it means is that God turned from doing that to them. Just like in repentance, we turn from anything that God does not want us to be a part of. Now, it honored the Lord. I'll just read this. Guzik said this. He said, "We do not obligate God to forgive us when we repent. Instead, repentance appeals to God's mercy. Praise God, we have a merciful God." He says this in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned." You see the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the control of God, and He's a God that we praise and worship and love very much. We are in His corner. Praise God for that. You think about it. And what this repentance did, and when we came to know Jesus too, what this repentance did was honored God. Did it last with the Ninevites? Well, you know, I just want to read this because it comes back to Jonah sort of being a type of Christ. And we see this a lot as like Christ and what He was doing and saying. And this is what Jesus says, "For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh, notice what He says there, and women involved in this too. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation." Do you believe that? It tells us that they got saved, right? "They will stand up," it says, "in judgment with this generation and condemn it." Now, He was talking about the generation that He was ministering in. It was God Himself, God incarnate, expressing their need for repentance and that the Messiah has come. And he said, and they will condemn it if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. I'm here. And something greater than Jonah has affected us and drawn us into salvation, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we are special people. And we must never forget that. Don't listen to the world. They're naysayers. And they're controlled by the prince of the air. They're controlled by Satan. We do not listen to them. We listen to our God. That's who we listen to. We get our marching orders from God himself. If God calls us to repentance, we repent and stay renewed so that we can be fit for the master's use. Well, according to the prophet Nahum, we know that God did judge Nineveh 150 years later. We know that because of their sin. So their repentance must have lasted for a little while. Those generations died off. A new king comes on board. And this is the thing, too, with salvation. We must stay fresh from the beginning of our salvation, and we must make sure we finish well for the years that God gives us. And we need to be careful because Satan's trying to take us out in different ways. We must finish well. And they didn't. And so another king came along, lessened the impact of Jonah's message. And I'll just, I don't know for the sake of time, but I just want to read this. And it says here in Nahum, you want to read some homework, just go home and read the book of Nahum concerning Nineveh. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He says this in verse 7 of chapter 1. He cares for those who trust in him. He's our refuge. He cares for those who trust in him. We get from this that what happened after a while is that they stopped trusting again in God, and they started to go back to their evil ways. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness. And so here we are. And he says this, and I'll just read this. Let's see. O king of Assyria, this is the end of chapter 3. Your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down and rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Oh, I'd love. See, the thing, the difference between the Ninevites and us is that we have Jesus. Permanently. He's in our hearts. He's in our lives. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And we'll never suffer the wrath of God because of it. But what he wants from us is to be faithful and to trust him. And to live well for him, and to remain sensitive to what he calls us to. And each and every one of us have different callings. That's what he wants from us, because he loves us very much. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so powerful. You're so good. Our mighty God, our mighty King, our mighty Savior. And you are the one that has opened our eyes to see, and you are the one, Lord, that has moved us to repentance and salvation, and you are the one that's constantly working in our hearts and in our lives. Oh, that you would have mercy upon us in your great mercy, Lord, that you would keep us strong, that you would help us, Lord, to take a stand for the things of Christ, that you would express yourself, Holy Spirit, in such powerful ways through us, that we would want to be your fruit bearers in so many ways, that you'd help us to understand in the confusion of this age how to live as godly men and women, how to enjoy life, how to enjoy, Lord, what you've given us, but also to live in ways, Lord, that reflect the holiness that you've given us. And we look to you and you alone for that, Lord. I pray for your anointing on this church, your anointing on your people, Holy Spirit, that you would come down upon us and empower us and help us to take a strong stand, Lord, especially as things get worse and worse and worse. And all we want to do, Lord, is glorify you and represent you well. Thank you for our salvation. Who are we? Who are we that you would draw us and give us the knowledge of God and give us a knowledge of understanding of the Savior? Who are we to be indwelt and have the mind of Christ? Oh, how precious you are to us to give us a gift that we haven't deserved. Thank you. And so, Father, this week is yours, as this day is. Our lives are yours. May you go forth, Father, and may we follow in your footsteps and keep in step with you, Holy Spirit, because that's all we want to do. Thank you for blessing us. And I thank you, Father, for this body and everybody here, Lord. Precious brothers and sisters in Christ, help us to love on one another, Lord, in ways that reflect who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.